Last week, I'm going to go ahead and start because we don't have much time left today. Last week, we discussed the value of celebrations. If you remember, we ended on that and talking about why celebrations, holidays can be okay, can remind us of the good things of life, of good choices. One of the reasons they're good is because it helps us remember His righteous actions toward us, the good things He's done for us. Remember, we talked about Nehemiah's restoration of the Feast of the Tabernacles, how that had been not celebrated, and how they reinstituted celebrating it because it caused them to remember God's goodness to them after the time of the wilderness, and it also had them remember that their disobedience was a very costly thing to them. So, once again, God's mercy and grace was revealed to them even after they chose some disastrous things. So we don't have to shy away from holidays. But since a portion of the world that doesn't see God's righteous acts doesn't understand the motivation for our holidays, they can become sort of wrongly viewed. So we want the right view of the holidays to make an effort to do something to keep the focus on God and His righteous acts toward us. See, the world doesn't look through the biblical lens that I was talking about in my little introductory comment. It looks through an experiential or a existential lens. In other words, it means that all of life is evaluated and acted and based upon my own personal experiences. This is life without good. And without God and without good. When you base all your life choices on your own experiences, you in fact become your own God. And this has always been the goal of mankind, to be its own God, its own measure, to make its own choices without being accountable to an infinite personal God. However, many of us have found truth in the Bible. We have found it answers life's biggest questions. The questions like, why am I good? Why am I bad? Why do I make the choices I make? Why is there evil in the world? Josh McDowell, who wrote the Evidence Demands a Verdict books years ago, said that the biggest question on college campuses right now is what to do with evil. Why is there evil? Why does it exist? Why is it destroying people? Because in a truly evolutionary world, there'd be no explanation for evil, its source or its destruction, and certainly no answer of what to do with it. So we read the Bible and we study it to move outside our meager existence, our existential existence, and the solely experience-based life. And we move into the biblical realm of understanding an infinite personal God interaction with us. And His goal of bringing us back into close, and I use this word purposely, close communion with Him. That's the daily interaction with you and the Lord. Remember, we like that word for our fellowship with Him. So for this reason, we return to biblical texts over and over to stop our slide, to move us closer, to help us understand His character. I mentioned last week that the Bible story is a story from beginning to end. Sure, we can pick out an individual verse or here or there. It has a certain amount of risk that if we're not careful, we can end up with as a conclusion. And I may have mentioned it before, but I like the one that said the guy wanted his direction for the day, so he opened the Bible and he put his finger on the verse and it said Judas went and hung himself. And so he wasn't very satisfied with that, so he moved to another person and he put his finger down and said, go ye therefore and do likewise. And so he decided that kind of searching the scriptures might not be the best one. So we return to a systematic, and we use that word very early in my time with you, systematic theology, the idea of all of our beliefs making sense, logically interacting with each other, some not diametrically opposed to others, each accenting the other. And the only way we do that is if we look at the Bible as a whole from beginning to end, is the story, the redemption of mankind. So that's what we try to do, and we've tried to notice that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. The God of grace in the Old Testament is the same as the God of grace in the New Testament. They're just different times as He's working through the disaster that we brought on ourselves when sin swallowed us up. So we're going to look at a few verses, and we're going to have to look fairly quickly, and it's going to take us from the beginning of the Bible almost to the end. And they're all verses about God's Son, about God's salvation, about Christmas, the story, the purpose. And so if you have your Bible, you can follow along. If you have the entire Bible memorized, you can just do that, or your device, or just listen. You guys know the story of the fall. I mentioned it last week just briefly, but at the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, he said, after they had sinned and they had separated themselves from God, I mean, God is talking to the serpent. He says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So what he's saying from the very beginning is there is going to be a great confrontation, and that there's going to be a crushing of the head and a striking of the heel. And that striking of the heel is usually considered by most theologians the death of Christ. That would have to be paid for us to bring him back to himself. And there are so many verses that you could construe. In fact, as I researched this week, there were more verses attributed to Christmas than I thought actually applied. So I will try to skip the ones that don't apply very much. But there are so many, and you can certainly find many on yourself. We're going to move to the book of Isaiah, which is about halfway through your Bible, if you're looking. And remember, this book was written a long time ago, a long time before Jesus came. And the Jews had this book a long time before Jesus was born. And these are the verses that form the ideas that we told you when we studied Matthew, that the Jewish people caused the Jewish people to expect a Messiah. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and we will call him Emmanuel. See, all these verses, all these concepts, all these ideas are challenging to us. Any thinking mind is going to have a challenge with some of these verses. Is this legitimate? Is a virgin, a child being born of a virgin, is this inappropriate behavior by mankind, or is this an act of God redeeming his children? The fact that he told them many, many years before the occasion that it was going to happen certainly renders a certain amount of truth to the possibility. Skip a couple chapters. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. These are things that the Jews began to expect at the birth of Christ. So they were filled, as when we studied Matthew, we saw they were fulfilled at the birth of Christ. If you move to Isaiah 11, chapter 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From its roots a branch will bear fruit. So we see there that he is going to be from the line of David. He's going to be from the family of Jesse. If we skip further into Isaiah, and Isaiah is a long book. I think it has 66 chapters, but we're going to go to 53, verses 3 through 7. Excuse me. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And we know this was the end of his life. And I do like that. I read it fast, and I apologize. But in verse 5, it says, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. In other words, without that punishment, peace would have never been brought to us. That price had to be paid for the offense. The final atonement is what he became for us. As we continue to move through the Old Testament, we move into the minor prophets. And if you remember, a minor prophet is only listed as a minor prophet because it's short, not because it is any less meaningful. Micah is where we want. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, if you're paying attention to the flow of those many minor prophets. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. So we see there that the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. So when we read that he came from Bethlehem in the New Testament, we know that it was prophesied many, many years before that he was going to be there, be from there. We can have a certain amount of confidence that God's prophecy was actually being fulfilled as he said it would be. And we move to Zechariah, which is a little further back there in the minor prophets, a couple toward the, from the end. If we go to chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, and gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so we see that the prophecy of Jesus, the one who is going to be born in Bethlehem, is going to ride on a donkey. All of these things affect what we expect Jesus to be and what we expect Jesus to do in the time that he's here. And certainly the Christmas story is the beginning, and then we see the prophets referring to the entire life of Jesus from beginning to end. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and it should be fitting that it would talk about the Messiah, it would talk about Jesus, because that's how the New Testament immediately will open, even though there's a several hundred year silent gap there. Malachi 3:1, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeing will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." And if you read the whole Christmas story, you'll see that some of them include a prediction of this messenger and accounting that the messenger did come in the form of John the Baptist to announce that. And it's interesting that the mothers knew each other also during that whole deal. We read Luke last week. We read a bit of the story, chapter 2. Verses 1 through 20. So we're going to read a little bit in Matthew, but I'm going to read that last. So we're going to skip to just a few other individual verses in the New Testament as we proceed to move through the idea that Jesus is going to be born as a human, come, live his life, and die. And the idea that this was presented over several hundred years to the authors of these books. So if you want to go to John, the Gospel of John, the fourth gospel of the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." Now, I just included this verse, not because it matches all the rest, but because when we talked about it at the end of our talk last night, the world's in darkness. When we try to share the light that we have with them, it doesn't make any sense. I don't know how you would, I mean, maybe I could put it this way. If you came across, if you had a child that was born blind, how would you explain light to them? All they know is the darkness that they've been with since they were born. The ability to explain light would be almost impossible. If they could see light, they would be instantly change their entire, idea of what the existence outside of their darkened world is. We don't resent the world. We're not angry with the world. That's all that they can see. They can't see any of the light. We don't see clearly. The Bible says that. We see through a glass darkly. We have limited scope. We talked about it with the lens thing that I was talking about Our perceptions are not 100% correct. That's why we should always exercise grace to other people, believers or not, because we're not that sharp ourselves. But while we're not that sharp, it doesn't mean that we don't have some truth. We don't have complete truth, but we have some truth, enough to truth to act on. If I want to drive to someplace in Missouri, I may not know exactly how to get there, but I've got enough truth to get started. You know what I'm talking about. I can go out here and turn left and start heading that way, and maybe I'll get more truth as I go that'll help me on my journey to keep traveling. So we who are in the light should enjoy that and be appreciative, but we have to guard that carefully and not be arrogant about it, because it's not imaginable. The Bible says it's foolish. It's a stumbling block to other people. But in verse 14 of that same chapter, it's talking, and that whole first chapter of John is talking about the Word and light, but he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Often we are not stressing in our lives, I don't think, the critical essence of the idea that he became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the connecting element between the physical and the spiritual. Without him, there is not a connection for us there. We can't bridge that gap. We've talked about it before, different philosophers, Aristotle and these gentlemen, Plato, trying to bridge the gap, sometimes from ethereal to physical, sometimes physical up to ethereal, but they always reach a gap that they can't. And they throw something out there like, you know, and evolutions just do the same thing. They, you know, 60 million years ago, this happened. Well, I'm not really sure how they know 60 million years ago what happened. I can't remember. Well, never mind what I can't remember. But, you know what I'm saying? I'm not making fun. I'm just saying that we end up with this gap between what I can touch and feel and what I think is out there and big. And that what bridges that gap for us is Jesus, is the man of God, the Son of God coming and being flesh. And that's what this season is about. The beginning of that process of reconnecting us in the most intimate way, the way we were supposed to be connected in the garden that we lost. And we don't want to forget this. If we forget this thing and we just start living existentialist or experimentally, based on our experience, we're going to miss the whole thing. We're looking through the wrong lens. We don't understand that God made it so we can function differently than we would otherwise. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That, by the way, is really good news. And if you've lost track of what good news is, that is good news. Okay, that's something to remember, to celebrate. Now we're looking at this whole list of verses. I call it through the 10,000 foot lens, you know what I'm talking about? Sometimes you're looking really close at an individual verse or the part of a verse or a word or something like that. Today we're not doing that. Today we're looking at just the broad scope of the entire Bible influencing our mind and how, what the lens that we should be looking through to influence our decisions. And then John 1:29, I believe I have written. And I wrote this one down because the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man comes after me who has surpassed me because he was before me. Often in our culture, we are told that Jesus never came to be the Son of God. People didn't claim he was all that special. He was just a wise prophet, a wise person. But when John looks at him and says, behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that puts him in a pretty much of a one-of-a-kind category. There isn't any other thing that takes away the sin of the world. If I looked over and I said, there's Connor who takes away the sin of the world, how many of you take me seriously on that? Okay, Connor, not looking good for you. So, and then I was visiting with somebody here, and they were telling me how they visited church, and the pastor up front toward the end said, and now I forgive your sins. How would that go if I said that to you guys? And they picked up stones and stoned him. You know, and I'm not making fun of that person. I'm sure that person was very sincere and was taught that they had the authority to do that as the leader of that particular congregation. But we see here that there's one man that can do that. One man, God, that can do that. None of the rest of us have that authority. So it is Jesus that has that authority. And then we look at a few other verses in Galatians chapter 4. Excuse me. And these verses are scattered throughout because the writers of the Bible, that was just part of who they were. So they just referred to it as they went through verses 4 and 5. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. So when we accept the sacrifice of Christ, we receive the full rights of sons. There's no limit to that. And it's interesting that they can just throw that out there to the Galatians to let them understand what they had come to know. In Philippians, a couple books later, I kept these in order, by the way, so you guys could move through the Bible and not have to go back and forth. Philippians 2:8-10. And being found in the appearance as a man, in other words, he came as a man. He was in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus has come to be exalted. And then in 1 Timothy, I only got a couple more. 1 Timothy 1. And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction. Oops, I went 15-17. Sorry, I started too late. There is a trustworthy saying, deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, that in me, the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. So we clearly see that Jesus Christ was not just an ordinary man, but came into the world as God to save sinners. And just two more. Titus, which is just the last of the five T books, if you're keeping track there. 3:3-8. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We live in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, when he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. And there we see that it said, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, and that kindness and love appeared in the person of Jesus Christ for us. It'd be nice to know he loved us and cared for us, but he didn't do anything. That's not so good. The fact that he poured out his love by having a Savior appear is quite a concept. And then the last one we'll look at is 1 John, and that's almost at the end of the Bible. 1 John 1:5-11. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son have not life. So this person who was born on this day, probably not this day, but we celebrate it as this day, being tomorrow, had those capabilities. It was an act of God, an act of righteousness toward us, that he could redeem us from the fall. He patiently worked his plan to bring about our redemption. It is times like the holidays that we can remember and rejoice and join him in thankfulness for the God who he is, for the goodness that he pours out to us. And then I want to read just a couple of verses of Matthew, and then I'll be done. Matthew 1:18 through the end of the chapter, and a couple of verses at the beginning of chapter 2. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born, King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judah," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written: But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so I may too go and worship him." And after they had went their way, they saw the star they had seen in the east, and it went ahead of him, and it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to the country by another route. And you guys know the rest of the story. You knew that part of the story too. But the goal in reading is just to refresh our memories, to remind us that God is a God who is continually reaching out to us with righteous acts. He does it today. He is continually trying to connect with us, to bring us back to a close communion with him. The busyness of our season can separate us from this intimacy really quickly. So somehow, grab a time during all the good times that you're having with family and friends and all the things you do. Grab a time to interact with God and thank him for his righteous act of the birth of Christ, his life, his death. And also, think about that, looking at the Bible through a broader lens sometimes. There is flow to the Bible. It is a trustworthy book. It has the answers to our problems. Let's pray. Lord, you're good to us always. Thank you for the message that we have from the Bible to give us direction in our lives. We give you the thanks for the goodness you do for us, for wanting to be close to us at all. Helps me be mindful of you. In Jesus' name, amen.